it illustrated, all that the priesthood illustrated. Christ is now our great priest. All that the sacrificial system illustrated, Christ is now the one and only sacrifice that was needed. His death on the cross, he died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world once and for all. There will never be a need for another sacrifice to be, another animal to be slaughtered on an altar. All that the temple and the tabernacle pictured is fulfilled in Christ. And so he's been writing the book, explaining all those things. And he's writing it, of course, to people who are largely familiar with all that Jewish history and tradition. And so he's helping them to understand how that has all now reached its fulfillment in Christ. So when you come to chapter 10, the first word is therefore. He's about to say something that is growing out of all that he has been explaining up to that point. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was on December 31st of 1517 that Martin Luther tacked those 95 theses to the, or statements, inviting other academics into debate. He tacked those to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that became the gasoline that got dumped onto the glowing embers of Reformation. And suddenly Europe was aflame with Reformation. And eventually what we came to call the Protestant Church was born out of that. I think most of us who are Christians instinctively imagine that we who follow Christ, we who know him as our Savior, we kind of have a hold of a string. And if you trace the string all the way back through the history of the church, these 2,000 years, you eventually come to Jesus and his disciples. But in fact, that's not the way church history works. It's not that linear. It's much more organic. So there really isn't any one string that you can follow. What seems to more typically happen is that the church goes through periods of great revival, and when the Spirit of God is moving in remarkable ways, and they're doing the job that they're given to do, which is to go into all the world and make disciples. But then there are other periods of time or other settings in which the church becomes busy with its own organization, and it becomes top-heavy, and it becomes kind of spiritually cold and eventually even immoral. And what happens in those times is that God brings to birth a new movement, and there's a fresh wind of God that begins to blow, and revival fires, and a new thing starts to happen. And often what happens is that goes on for a while, and eventually that starts to grow cold. There's something that historians call historical drift, that organizations and movements of God would start out with great zeal and fervor and vision and empowered by the Holy Spirit, doing the work of God. Sometimes a few generations are beginning to flounder, and they've lost their way, and they become just kind of ecclesiastical, burdensome hierarchy. And then God again brings to birth some new thing. And so it's not so much a linear thing where you can start here and trace all right back in a single line until you come back to Jesus and his disciples, but it's much more organic than that. The church is growing, God is moving, and sometimes it gets pretty sloppy. Sometimes it's a little messy. But don't forget, the church is the body of Christ. Remember that passage there when Paul's instructing husbands to love their wives, and he says that we are to love our wives as Christ loves his church. It's his bride, the church. Not some ecclesiastical organization, but the people of God, the people in whom God is living by his Spirit, the people who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they They've been come into a relationship with God. So 500 years ago, there was this monk named Martin Luther. And he was struggling. He was basically asking himself the question, am I good enough to please God? Am I good enough? And he kept coming to the conclusion over and over again, no, I'm not. And he was struggling with this. And he was trying his best. That was the reason he had become a monk. He turned his back on the law career. He'd been to the university to become a lawyer. But if anything, his familiarity with the law only served to condemn him even more. He knew that if he were to stand before a holy God, there was no way he could ever be received or accepted or welcomed or forgiven. He was truly guilty. You've probably heard this story over 100 years ago. The Times of London, the newspaper, the Times of London was inviting well-known authors and thinkers and political figures of their day to write guest editorials. And the assignment that they were giving them is, we want you to write an editorial that addresses the question, what's wrong with the world? And one of those that they asked to submit one of these guest editorials was G.K. Chesterton. And so Chesterton wrote his guest editorial, and it went like this: Dear Sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. Which means he had a profound insight into the message of the gospel, which starts out by recognizing that all of us are separated from God, and we are by nature sinful. That's human nature. So Martin Luther is struggling with that, and he can't find any relief. He's gone into the monastery. He's fasting. He's praying. He's spending hours confessing his sins to the priest. He's hurting himself, and he's sleeping without enough blankets. He thinks maybe if he suffers more, maybe if he does more penance, maybe if he lights more candles, says more prayers, maybe eventually it'll be enough. But it's never enough. And he doesn't know how to get through to God. And he knows he's unfit to be in the presence of the holy God. And he tries to do what his church tells him to do, that maybe if I go to God through the priest, or maybe if I go to God through the Virgin Mary, or maybe if I go to God through the saints, maybe if I don't try myself with somebody, but it never seems to work, and he never gets relief from his guilty soul. And you remember that there's, as that story unfolds, there finally is this moment of breakthrough when God so graciously shows Martin Luther through the Word of God, through the epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the Romans. He opens the book of Romans, and there he begins to read that the just shall live by faith. And he reads of God's grace, and he begins to understand the glorious message that Jesus Christ died for his sin, died his death, bore his punishment, and that by faith he could come to know the living, holy God because of what Christ has done on the cross. It's grace alone, through faith alone. And Luther comes to understand that. And it solves for him the problem of access to God, because he'd always felt excluded. How could he ever approach such a God? Well, that was a problem for the Old Testament Israelites as well. How can we approach such a God? He is holy. And when the instruction was given to them about building the tabernacle, God spoke to Moses, gave these instructions, and included in the tabernacle was this inner room called the holy place. And then along one side of that holy place, there was this huge, heavy curtain. And on the other side of the curtain was a place called the most holy place, or sometimes we call it the Holy of Holies. And in that place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of God dwelt there. That doesn't mean that that was God's house, but it means that the manifest presence of God was in that place. He chose to dwell among his people in that tabernacle, later in the temple, in that holiest place. But because of the nature of that place, no one was allowed in there except the high priest, and he only was allowed to go in once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So on this national day for Israel, and it was just celebrated, Yom Kippur was just a week or two ago, but the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer a sacrifice for his own sin, the sins of the priest, because they were sinful men just like everyone else. And so he would offer a sacrifice, and then he would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it throughout the tabernacle or the temple, because this was just an earthly place and it needed to be made holy. And then finally, when everything was ready, he made his way behind the veil or behind the curtain into that holiest place, carrying with him the blood of the atoning sacrifice, there to cover the sins of God's people yet once more. And no one else can come in under penalty of death. They can't go in the place where God dwells. They have to stay outside. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 10, as that has all been being explained. And the author of this great book says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." We have confidence to enter into the very place where God is, the holy God dwells in His presence. We are welcomed in there. We go with confidence, not because we come bearing the blood of a sacrifice, but because of the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus died, because the Lamb of God who took upon Himself the sin of the world has died our death and bore our punishment, carried our sin. And so we're able to go in confidently because we're forgiven. And God now views us as those who are right with Him. The Bible word for that is justified. We're justified in His sight. It means legally we are able to stand before God as those who are forgiven and those who are cleansed, and so we're able to go with confidence into the holy place. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." Remember, Jesus says, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." It's opened up for us through the curtain or through the veil behind that. That is His body. And since we have a great priest, it's Christ, who's over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Here are the two thoughts that I've been feeling the weight of for the last few days as I've just been thinking about them and praying. There in the 19th verse where it says enter, and then there in the 22nd verse where it says draw near, those two thoughts, enter in and draw near. Enter in and draw near. Enter into the very presence of God. I can't do that. I'm not worthy. I'm sinful. Yes, but the blood of Jesus has been shed for you. And so when by faith you repent of your sin, and you begin to understand that God's way of dealing with you was by dealing with Jesus. God's way of dealing with you was by dealing with Jesus. So Paul, throughout his writings in the New Testament, is always using the words "in Christ." When Jesus died on the cross, you and I were there in Christ. When He rose from the dead, we were there in Christ. When He's seated in the heavenlies, we're seated there with Him in Christ. So when we put our faith in Christ, Paul says, we receive the gift of God, and we are now understanding that God dealt with us by dealing with Jesus, and we are in Christ. So enter in and draw near. Enter in to the presence of God. Enter in as a worshiper, as a follower. and draw near to God. And we do that with confidence. We don't do that hesitantly. We don't do that cautiously. We don't do that kind of in confusion. We do that with confidence because of Jesus, because of what Christ did, because of His death, because of His resurrection, because of His glorious ascension, the fact that He's seated on high at the right hand of God the Father, and He's coming back again. And the story that He's writing, this redemptive story, is not finished. It's still being written. And we read of a coming day, a day of resurrection, a day of new heaven and a new earth, and a day of judgment when God will set all things right. And Luther discovers this glorious truth, that it's not about me trying to somehow work my way up to where God goes from being mad at me to being happy with me. I'll never be able to do that. The reality is that I'm under His wrath when I am in my sin. And I am worthy of His judgment when I am in my sin. But when by faith I understand what God has done for me through Christ and receive His gift of grace, Paul says it's not works, it's not by works. It's all of God's grace. It's not by works. It's not anything I can do. If it were, then I'd be able to boast. But I can't, because I just come by faith. And Jesus paid it all. God the Father deals with me by dealing with Jesus. And I'm in Christ. So enter in and draw near. Enter in and draw near to God. You know, I'm a pastor, and it's easy for even those of us who are in vocational ministry to be busy doing all the things that need to be done in order to be a faithful pastor and make sure that the ministries of the church keep rolling along and sermons are preached and ministry happens and people are cared for. And you can do all those things, and I can do all those things, without ever really drawing near to God. We can all do that as Christians. We can kind of live this Christian life on the level of kind of satisfying the things that we think are expected of us without ever really drawing near to God. Without ever being with Him and in His presence. And if we're not careful, we can do those things mechanically. We can make it happen. We can kind of keep all the balls in the air and make it work. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves even in loving those things. I can love the work of ministry, or you can love teaching that class you're teaching, or you can love being on the worship team, and you can love, you know, just the kind of the wonderful family life of a church. You can love all those things without ever really loving God and drawing near to Him and entering into His presence. And I feel the challenge of that to my own heart this morning. Enter in and draw near. And we do that with confidence, not timidly, but with joyful confidence in all that Christ has done. This morning, part of our service is communion, which is a reminder to us of all that Christ has done. Jesus said to His disciples when He shared the meal with them there in the upper room, just prior to His death, He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." You're going to forget. You'll need a reminder. So keep coming back and share the bread. And as you share it, remember my body, which is broken for you. And keep sharing this cup, this cup, which is the new covenant, which is in my blood. Keep coming back and remembering. And the table of the Lord at the time of communion just recenters us, recalibrates us every time. Keeps us from drifting off in some other direction. Brings us back to the cross. Brings us back to the blood that was shed. Says, no, here's my hope. Here's where I stand. It's because of Jesus. God's way of dealing with me was by dealing with Jesus. And I am now in Christ. And I need this reminder. So we're going to share together at the table of the Lord. If you're here and this is new to you, or you have no real relationship with the Lord at this point in your life, don't feel any obligation to do this. Just feel free to pass it along down the row when it comes to you. But at the same time, if you know you're a Christian, if you know you belong to the Lord, then you need to this reminder is for you. You do this in remembrance of Him. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me in prayer. And as we're doing that, those who are going to serve communion, if you would come right now, those men, elders who are going to serve, just come. Father, this can all become so complicated in our thinking if we lose our way and lose our focus. And so we're so grateful that this morning, we just need the reminder. Your body was broken for us. Your blood was shed for us. There's a new covenant, no longer based in the law and the ceremonies and the rituals and the sacrifices and the priesthood, but there's a new covenant which is in your blood. And we are invited to come boldly, to enter in and to draw near. So, Lord, we want to do that this morning. Meet us here, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.